the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. Can I add my welcome that you've already received from Lydia and Johnny? We're going to be looking at that passage in a few minutes' time. I just want to remind you of a couple of things before we get too far in. We've been talking about whole life worship. We've been talking about the ways and the places and the things that we can be involved in that actually point us out as being Christians, not only in this place at this time, but in every area of our lives in all times. One of the ways we can be doing that is Joy Fest. Joy Fest week is this week. It's just this really simple idea of just spreading a little bit of joy by doing something joyful to someone during the week. Whatever it may be, there's a whole host of different things. If you look on the website or you get the app, there's a whole host of different things that perhaps you may be able to do. It's just that thing of being able to just speak to somebody, being able to perhaps buy a cup of coffee for somebody, whatever it may be, a joyful act during the week. There's a whole host of churches in Exeter involved, and there's a whole load of sheets that just describe it, but also there's a whole load of these little cards that you can give to people once you've joyed them. That'll be it. That's probably not a verb, but it is now. So there's loads of those out there if you'd like to have and take one. There we go, it's working now. Respect Festival, that's the other thing. It's happening now. You'll be encouraged a little bit later, I think, by Lydia to perhaps wander up to the park now the rain's not pouring down. We were there yesterday, all the way through the day, different people, different times. Just bringing something of the joy of being a Christian to people who are there, something of the fun that we can share, something of relationship and communication, and just a chance to speak to those who are from around and about this area and further afield. So that's just a few things, a couple of things to remind you of. But let's have a go at our passage for this morning. I'll start with a story. The story is told of the American newspaper tycoon, William Randolph Hearst. Now, he was, during the period between the two wars, he was one of the nation's richest men in America. And as well as being a very shrewd businessman, he was also a member of Congress. But he had a hobby into which he invested most of his fortune, in fact, and that was collecting art treasure. He loved it. Whenever he had a little bit of spare cash, and believe you me, he had plenty of spare cash, he would look for something to add to his collection. And one day, so the story goes, Hearst came across in an article in a journal the story of a set of wonderful sculptures that he saw, and he thought, I would love those. They would be a wonderful addition into my collection. So he instructed his agent to do some investigative work. He asked him to go and track down the sculptures. And when he found them, he said, look, he said, just give them a wildly generous offer to whoever owns them so that we can buy them and we'll have them in the collection. After a few months of searching, the agent came back and reported to Hearst that he had found the items, but the Hearst was unable to buy them. A little bit confused, a little bit unhappy as to why that might be, because after all, you know, he's one of the richest men in the country and he had the money to do it. He asked where they were. And Hearst was told by his agent they were locked away in a secure vault owned by Mr. William Randolph Hearst. Unbeknown to him, Hearst had been searching for treasures he already owned. This is where we're going this morning. We're going to continue our series entitled Whole Life Worships, 5-part morning series designed to help us understand this whole concept of whole life worship. We're trying to just tease out the fact that true worship of God extends into every area of our lives. So worship isn't something merely that we do. Instead, it's inextricably linked to who we are. If we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then our response, as we saw last week when Johnny spoke to us, is one of offering ourselves through an act of will as living sacrifices. So worship isn't a one-off weekly activity. It's a whole life activity. That's what we're looking at and exploring over these weeks. And that response, as we saw last week, comes when we consider everything that God has done for us through Christ. This is the verse we had last week, as Paul puts it, as he writes his letter to the Romans. Our desire to be whole life worshippers is correctly seen when it is viewed through one particular lens, which is what we've been thinking about already, as we view it in the light of God's mercy. So this morning we're going to expand on our thoughts a little bit more. We're going to look at the prayer that we found in the second part of our reading. So if you happen to have closed your Bibles, this is where you need to be. It's page 1108. We're going to look at a few verses and jump around a little bit, but we'll be looking at those verses, but specifically verses from 17 through to 19. Now, one of the reasons why Paul sets out to write his letter in the first place to the church in Ephesus is because he has this desire to help his Christian friends understand more about what it means to be a Christian. He talks about, right at the start of his letter, doesn't he, if you noticed it, the riches of God's grace. That's what he wants his friends to understand, the riches of God's grace. You see, he doesn't want them to live their lives without grasping the full extent of what it means to a follower of Jesus. As Christians, it says in verse 3, if you look at it, we have, says Paul, been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Now, if that's true, and it is, that's not something that we should lock away in a secure vault and forget that we have it. But rather, it's something that we ought to use in order to inform and empower our lives day by day. And the main way, says Paul, as he unfolds his letter, that we can grasp something of the vastness of what God is doing in and through his people throughout the world is to understand that each and every part, one of us has a part to play. We all have a part to play, if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, in this unfolding story of God's will and God's plan. But the only way that we get to play that part to a greater extent is through offering ourselves as living sacrifices. That was the point from last week, wasn't it? We need to keep ourselves on the altar. We need to do so in the sure knowledge that God's Spirit will both inspire and strengthen us to be whole life worshippers. Now, today is Pentecost Sunday, as Lydia's already reminded us. It's the day when we remember that God's gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that indwells everyone who follows Christ, came into the world. And for us, that marks the end of the Thy Kingdom Come prayer initiative, for us and for the city and for the country and for many places in the world who've been following that over the last 10 days. So it's probably a good moment just to remind you that we are meeting tonight in the cathedral at 6:30 in a service that replaces our evening service, as we come to the end of that time of prayer. And the Spirit at Pentecost is the same Spirit that Paul talks about here, isn't it, in the start of his letter. So what does this Spirit do? Well, this is what it says. The Spirit brings wisdom, it brings revelation, and it brings enlightenment. If you like, it puts a whole new perspective on who we are and what God has planned for us. It's God's Spirit that reminds us of the blessings that God has blessed us with. So what's the work of the Spirit? Well, really, really succinctly, the work of the Spirit is to reveal God's truth to us through his word. That's the first thing it does. It then gives us some understanding of what has been revealed in order that we are able to apply that truth. And it then gives us the power to apply it, the power to put it into practice. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul knows, doesn't he, that there are so many things that crowd in on our lives. You see, sometimes our vision of God is blurry. It's interesting, both Paul and I wear glasses at different times, during the day or other times. If I pick up Paula's glasses, I can't see a thing. Our prescriptions are so different. Life becomes blurry very, very quickly. And sometimes in our lives, God appears, I think, out of focus. Or perhaps he appears just so distant that we just have this kind of remote view of him. Like, it's almost like a tiny figure on the sort of panoramic landscape of our lives. And Paul counters that real possibility by saying, I know what I'm going to do to help my friends. I'm going to pray for them. That's been one of the hallmarks, hasn't it, of the Thy Kingdom Come prayer initiative. One of the very simple things that Megan reminded of us last week that we could do was to pray for 5 friends, and the app did that for us. And we put the names of the friends in, and we prayed for them. Paul says that we need to pray for our friends. And surely that's a lesson to learn and to consider, isn't it, when we think of our own prayer lives. And then look again at what Paul has to say in the second part of our reading. Paul's desire, first and foremost, he says, look at verse 17, is that his friends would know God better. If you don't know what to pray for your friends, Paul says this is a great place to start. It's simple. It's straightforward. He says, pray that your friends would know God better. And he then moves on from that phrase, doesn't he, to identify just 3 things that he wants his hearers, and by extension, of course, us too, to know. These are the things that he wants us to know. He wants us to know a better knowledge of God's call. He wants us to know a better knowledge of God's inheritance and a better knowledge of God's power. So in the time that we have remaining, we're going to just look at these 3 things briefly this morning. So here's the first one, God's call, the hope to which he has called you. That's the beginning part of verse 18. Every one of us needs hope. It's vital, in fact, for our lives. Viktor Frankl was one of the few survivors of Auschwitz and Dachau. He's the author of a compelling book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. And it tells of how hope was the single most important factor in surviving the camps, even more important than physical health. And in his book, he tells the story of one man who was utterly convinced they would be liberated by Christmas. And so it was that this hope kept him alive. It kept him positive. It meant that every day he could start the day afresh, knowing in his own mind that they would be liberated by Christmas. And as the months went by, so that hope was alive in his life. But when Christmas came and when Christmas went, and when they weren't liberated, Frankl tells the story of the fact that this man simply curled up and died. And Frankl writes, when a prisoner lost hope, he lost his spiritual hold. And Paul recognizes in this passage, doesn't he? He recognizes the importance of hope. And the kind of hope that the Bible talks about here, of course, isn't the sort of hope that we speak about. The kind of hope that we speak about, that sort of worldly hope, well, when we talk about it, we talk about it in the terms of the fact that there are several possible outcomes to whatever the situation might be. But we have this optimistic desire that one of them in particular is the one that's going to happen. That's our hope in any situation. But there's nothing safe, there's nothing secure about that kind of hope. It may happen, it may not. We are hopeful. But in sharp contrast, this is different from what Paul talks about here. This is a confident expectation of the future. You see, for the Christian, hope is based on something solid and secure. It's based on the certainty of what Paul talks about earlier in the chapter. Look at what he says. He says this, God promises to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's the basis of our hope. And when we have a clear vision of hope based on God's grace to us in sending Jesus Christ, a hope that's based upon the certainty of our salvation, of course, and the reality of being adopted as sons and daughters of God, it's then that we are better placed to act upon the calling that God has upon our lives. What's the calling? Well, it's what we thought about last week, isn't it? To be living sacrifices, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. I wonder if you've ever noticed how much knowing the destination impacts upon your view of the journey. I can well remember as a young child being bundled into the car because we're off to see Grandma and Granddad. And the excitement of the destination, knowing what was in store, changes the context of the journey. Paul wants us to live our lives with an eye on the destination. But he wants us to make the journey count. He wants us to understand the nature of the journey, enjoy the journey, be part of the journey, but make the journey count because we have an eye on the destination. That's the first thing we want to think about. Here's the second one. God's inheritance. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his people. The second part of verse 18. Now, take a moment just to look at the verse. Depending on which translation you're using, or depending on perhaps historic translations as well, there's been some debate as to whether Paul here is talking about us as Christians being the substance of God's inheritance, or whether he's talking about our inheritance as God's children, as sons and daughters of God, an inheritance that comes through us being united with Christ. So which does it mean? Well, in the context, and I think amazingly, in the context of this verse and this passage, it is most definitely, I think, the former. That we, if we know and trust Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, are the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, if that doesn't make you stop and think, if that doesn't inspire you to go out into the world, if that doesn't inspire you to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, then actually I don't think anything will. You see, sometimes we miss the reality of this, that God views us as part of his glory. You know, often we become so obsessed with ourselves, with our view of ourselves, or with the view and the perspectives that we thought about as that PowerPoint went through, or we're so heavily influenced by the views and the opinions of others or the society that we live in, that we as Christians don't capture the enormity of what the Bible describes here and in other places. We are God's glorious inheritance. We are part of his riches. Whether we feel it or not, we are part of God's glorious inheritance. And that is staggering. If you go back to the book of Judges, God sends an angel to speak to Gideon. Now, Gideon at the time is hiding. He's scared. He's fearing for his life. He's working in a wine press threshing grain. He fears that he is going to be discovered by the Midianites, who are daily just making these sort of raids across the land of Israel. They're destroying property. They're stealing stuff. They're causing untold havoc. And Gideon is afraid. And the angel comes, he approaches Gideon, who's in fear of his life, and he says this: "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." I wonder if you've ever been in one of those situations where someone says something to you and you turn around because you think, well, surely you don't mean me, do you? You don't mean me. And that must have been a moment like that for Gideon. He must have thought that the angel was talking to someone else. But amazingly, for Gideon and for us, God deals with us on the basis of the future, not on the past. So our lives as followers of Jesus ought to be lived in the hope of the calling, in the future tense. We're controlled by what we shall be, and in a sense, what we already are. So we don't live controlled by what we were in the past. And that is vital for us as we come and we offer ourselves as whole life worshippers. And in response to the knowledge that we are God's inheritance, his glorious inheritance, we live our lives, all of our lives, the whole of our lives, in worship of him. So here's the last thing. Lastly, we see this. God's power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. This is the third of the three things that Paul prays for his friends that they will know better. So far, what have we seen? We've seen that by promising us a wonderful future, God has encouraged us with hope. We've seen that by making us his inheritance, God has shown us his love. And then in this final section of Paul's prayer, he points us on towards this inexhaustible source of power that's available to us. Now, wealth, so the riches of inheritance and power, go hand in hand. They have to, because after all, what use is wealth if you're too weak to use it? John D. Rockefeller, he was the first person to become a billionaire. He lived for years, though, on just biscuits and milk because he had extreme stomach troubles that were caused through worrying about his health. He rarely enjoyed a good night's sleep. He felt totally powerless. He felt always under threat. He employed a bodyguard to keep watch over him at all times. John D. Rockefeller, the first billionaire, was wealthy but powerless. And in fact, power and victory are really important themes throughout the book of Ephesians. Now, we're going to get to look at the book of Ephesians next term because we're going to unpack Ephesians in its entirety over virtually the whole of the term, in the autumn term. Over 12 Sundays, we're going to look at the 6 chapters of Ephesians. And power and victory are very important themes throughout the book. And one of the reasons is because of the place that Paul writes to, Ephesus. Ephesus, all the people in Ephesus worship gods and goddesses. And many of them represented those kinds of attitudes, such as Nike, the goddess of victory, the one, of course, we're familiar with the tick on the sports gear. But nothing can compare, says Paul, to the power that God reveals when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. In fact, if we were to go back to the Greek, we would discover that Paul is really at a loss to describe what he's trying to explain here. He uses 4 different Greek words in order to overlay them, in order to stress this emphasis about what he's talking about. This is power like you've never heard of before, says Paul. He says it's dunamis power, which is dynamite power. It's explosive. It's huge. It's energia power. That is the kind of active working power, the things that get stuff done. That sort of impetus power. He says it's kratos power. That's the word that's used in verse 19. Mighty power. It's big. And it's ischus power, he says. It's immeasurable power. Not only is it big, it's so big you can't put a number on it. And this revelation of the power that we have, says Paul, as he just reminds his friends of them, as he prays that they'll know it more, isn't theoretical. It's something that's vitally available for us in our Christian lives. How does it come to us? Well, it comes to us through the indwelling of the Spirit. So, in that case, it's Pentecost power. Now, maybe like me, you don't have much of that sense of that death-defeating, grave-overcoming power in your lives. You don't see much of that evidence. And yet, Paul assures us that it's real. Maybe we're simply not that aware of the way that God works through us, works in us, works through this community in order to change the lives of people. Maybe we just don't tell enough stories about what God is doing. And so we don't get that collective knowledge because God is at work through his power, through his people. Or maybe it is that we'll become more and more aware of it as we continually offer ourselves back onto the altar. Maybe we'll discover as we become more and more willing living sacrifices that we will recognize something of the power of God in the everyday and in our lives as we go out as whole life worshippers. Or alternatively, it could be that we've not seen exactly what it means that we are God's riches in Christ. We just don't have the vision of who we are in Christ. We don't really appreciate that we are God's inheritance. This week saw the 75th anniversary of the Allies' successful crossing of the Channel and the landing on the five Normandy beaches. It's an event, of course, that we know as D-Day. And we know, of course, with the benefit of hindsight, that especially with the Russians who were advancing in the east, that opening up this second front effectively meant that Hitler was defeated. But there was another 11 months where some of the bloodiest fighting took place before the war was finally over. You know, you and I live in the in-between times. Whilst the evidence of our lives, the world in which we live, may not seem to point towards something different, the truth is that victory, says Paul, is assured. Look at what we read. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. You know, I think the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 are compelling. There is the vision of a spiritual reality contained with these verses that should consistently draw us back to the altar. It's a vision that, if you like, just refuses to accept that we are functionally aimless, hopeless, or helpless. It's a vision that just marks us out as people who God can use to build his kingdom. But there's the rub. Whilst God can use us, we need to want to be used. We need to come back and offer our lives as living sacrifice. We need to give our whole lives as worship to him. Here's the verse that we started this series with. Here's the verse that Johnny spoke about last Sunday. This is the verse, actually, that is the hinge, if you like. It underpins the whole of these five Sundays. This is what we read. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and that's what we're going to see as we break bread in a minute, as Lydia helps us, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Let's pray, and I'll hand across to Lydia. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us through Christ. We thank you for your Spirit that works in us and through us if we know you to be our Savior and Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may recognize the work of the Spirit in us, both individually and as a community. We may celebrate it. We may ask and plead for more, that we may see more of the power of God in our lives to change the lives of others. Heavenly Father, may we have that desire to pray as Paul prayed, that his friends would know God better. May that be our simple prayer, our prayer as we go out into this week, that people may catch something of who God is, because in us, they have seen something of God through the Spirit that indwells us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will offer ourselves once more as living sacrifices.